Would you turn with me, please, to the first epistle to Timothy? The first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. And we shall commence reading from verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the men, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, I wanted to talk to you this evening about this subject of the ministry of women, not because in Scotland we ignore that kind of teaching, or even that we don't know it. But I remember that our friend William True, who's now with the Lord, said many years ago that he was convinced, it was his considered judgment, that there was a definite attempt being made to change the character of the assemblies altogether and to introduce a new line of procedure in our meetings. I thought then that possibly he was rather apprehensive. I questioned whether what he said was true, but I'm convinced with him today that there is a definite attempt being made to change the character of assembly meetings. And the three ways in which an attempt is being made to change our gatherings is, number one, to advance along ecumenical lines. Number two, to introduce into our gatherings a paid ministry. And number three, to introduce into our gatherings women folk taking part audibly in all the meetings, even to the extent that one good man recently said that our sisters should be free on Lord's Day morning to celebrate the communion, which I judge to mean that he would suggest that on Lord's Day morning we might have not only sisters taking part, but a sister giving thanks for the bread and the wine, going to the table, and so on. So far have suggestions advanced in the day in which we live. So while I shall be going over the normal scriptures that you and I would turn to defend what we believe as the assemblies of God's people on this particular subject, I shall also, in the course of my address, be quoting from a manuscript of a seminar held in London, and we will examine some of the ideas that were put forward, show how unscriptural they were, and thus defend ourselves, shall we say, against these new suggestions of departing from the Word of God. Now, one thing that seems to be basic to this line of reasoning is this, that the Spirit of God could teach us something different today to what we find in the Scriptures. That is to say that nearly 2,000 years ago, when the Spirit of God caused the apostles and the prophets to write the New Testament scriptures, but what was said then was sufficient for that day. What was said then fitted into those primitive circumstances. But now, you no longer need to go by the Word of God. The Spirit of God is saying something else today. Of course, that's not true. If the Spirit of God did not inspire the Scriptures, and they were left to just Paul and Peter and James and John to write, then we would have to agree that those dear men would only know the circumstances of the day in which they lived. And what they taught would fit those circumstances and that culture. But when we believe that the New Testament scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God, who knows the end from the beginning? Who knows our day just as well as he knew apostolic days? We must reckon that the Spirit of God, in giving to us the complete canon of scripture, has given to us instructions that are to last for the whole of the church period, from Pentecost to the rapture. So that what the Spirit of God said to the saints in the first century, he says to us today, just as suitable to our day and our culture as it was suitable in that day and that culture. If there's anyone here that has the idea that the Spirit of God can lead opposite to the Word of God in our day, let me suggest to you, in fact, let me be dogmatic about it, that you're entirely on the wrong line. The Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God knows the end from the beginning. And just as divine persons planned our salvation and our eternal glory, so the Spirit of God, a divine person, knew our day, knew the circumstances in which we should live, and gave principles in the first century that are just as binding in the last century. The Spirit of God never leads contrary to the Word of God. If he did, he would be contradicting himself. Let's get that clear in our minds. Now we'll look at the verses we read together, and we'll see what they simply mean on face value, and then we'll try and answer some of the problems that have been presented. In the opening verses, of course, you have the word man in the sense of mankind. When you come to verse 8, I desire therefore that men pray, this is not mankind in general, this is men in particular as distinct from women. And we are told that Paul desires that the men pray everywhere or in every place. That's important. Quite often we say, well now, I will therefore that the men pray in every church meeting. The Spirit of God never said that. I will therefore that the men pray in every place. And while 1 Timothy has a lot to do with local assembly meetings, we must not take this expression where the Spirit of God says in every place and confine it only to assembly gatherings. This is wherever men and women are gathered together for spiritual reasons. Thus the gospel meeting, which you would not say was a church meeting, yet men and women are gathered together with an interest in the Word of God, and the Lord is there. Well, in every place the Spirit of God desires that the men pray in every place. The Spirit of God gives us the moral qualifications of a man who prays in every place. His hands must be holy. He must be without smouldering anger, that kind of anger that says, I will get my own back on my brother. He must be without that. And he must be without doubtings or disputings or reasonings, which means that he must not be saying one thing with his lips and another thing in his heart. He must not be saying one thing with his lips because he knows that's the right thing to say, but having reservations in his heart, reasoning, torn in two directions. No, his heart must go with the words of his lips. So you have three things that men must fulfill if they would lead the saints of God publicly in prayer: holy hands, without anger, and without being torn in two directions. Now, says the Spirit of God, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. So someone has suggested that that means that, well, while men, when they pray, have got to have holy hands, they've not to be angry, and they've not to be drawn in two directions, that women, when they pray, should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Is that what it means? Think that out for a moment. If the Spirit of God is saying now when the women pray, they'll need to adorn themselves in modest apparel, that would suggest that when they weren't praying, they could wear immodest apparel. Is it that sisters, when they pray, must be modest? When they don't pray, they can be immodest? When they do pray, they must shed all their jewelry, but when they don't pray, they can wear as much jewelry as they like? I think you'll agree with me that makes nonsense of the passage. The Spirit of God says, first of all, the moral qualifications that must characterize men when they pray. And just as men pray publicly, so the Spirit of God is teaching us here that women dress publicly. Not how women should dress when they pray, but how women should dress all the time. I think that makes sense of the passage, doesn't it? If I were to tell you, sisters, you could come along to the prayer meeting and pray, providing you put on modest clothes, you would say, Mr. Gooding, do you suggest that when I'm not at the prayer meeting, I'm immodest in my dress? No, the Spirit of God isn't saying that. First of all, he's saying, I will therefore that men pray, and I will therefore that women dress. That's the contrast. When men pray, three qualifications. Women dress, they have now certain instructions that must tell them how Christians should dress. Let me say, as possibly you've heard me before, that the background of this chapter is the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. In that temple there would be the priests of that particular idolatrous cult, and they would be unholy men. They would be filled with violence. Their lips might say one thing, but their lives belied the kind of things they said. Says God, in the assembly, the men will be different. Now the women in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians would be immodestly dressed. Their bodies would be garishly garbed. They would be ornamented with all kinds of jewels because they were the temple prostitutes. But in the assembly, the men are holy men. In the assembly, the women are holy women. And while the moral features of the men are stressed, the way in which the women must adorn themselves is stressed when it comes to our sisters, because the assembly of God is holy. And everything in the assembly of God should be calculated to maintain the purity of the minds and lives of God's people. So it is important that sisters dress in a particular way. And so you have here Paul saying two things. I want the men to pray, and there's the moral features. I want the women to dress, and there's corresponding moral features about their dress. The contrast, the men pray, the women dress. Now there are those that suggest, as I have said, that it is when women pray they must be modest. I repeat, that makes nonsense of the passage, for it would imply that our sisters could dress immodestly and in a worldly way and do exactly as they liked as long as they weren't praying in the assembly meetings. Now as you go further down the chapter, verse 11 will confirm what I'm saying, that this has to do with the men praying audibly, the women not praying but dressing. And so the Spirit of God says this, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now that's very interesting. Because you see, that word silence is only used three times in the New Testament scriptures. And it means quietness. And so you could say, well, it means that our sisters should be characterized by a quiet, meek spirit. Not necessarily that they shall be silent. Well, that sounds very clever, doesn't it? If we substitute the word quietness for the word silence and say, let our sisters in public places, let them be characterized by a quiet spirit. I was challenged with that one once in Northern Ireland. And so I went home to the place where I was staying, and I looked up this particular word quietness in an ordinary concordance, and found it was true that this word is used just three times in the New Testament scriptures. But you know, when you come to this particular word, you remember it's used on an occasion when Paul had been apprehended. And the crowd was in danger of lynching him. The centurion came in and delivered him from that kind of persecution. And I read, he stood on the stairs, ready to speak to them. And the Spirit of God says there was a great silence. And that's not the word that's used here. But the Spirit of God says there was a great silence. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And when he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, the Spirit of God says they were the more quiet. That's the word the Spirit of God uses here. More quiet than the great silence. Got that? More quiet than a great silence. So rather than this alteration of this word telling us that as long as our sisters have a meek and quiet spirit, they can take part in the meeting, this word, the only other time that it's used out of this connection in the New Testament scriptures, would say that it was more quiet than a great silence. So that expression would teach us again the place of our sisters being silent in the gathered companies of the saints and in places where men and women are gathered together for divine things. Now let's go on from there, shall we? Verse 11 says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? I suffer not a woman to teach. You say, what does teach mean? Well, that's what I'm doing this evening. I suffer not, says Paul, a woman to teach. So it would be, according to this verse, absolutely out of place for a woman to rise to handle the scriptures and teach the saints in a mixed gathering. It would be equally wrong on Lord's Day morning for her to rise and read the scriptures and teach the saints. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority, or to have dominion over the man, or a man. Again, the male creature. So that while, first of all, the Apostle Paul prohibits the sisters from teaching, he secondly prohibits the sisters from ruling, from having dominion, from usurping authority. So a sister can neither be a teacher of the saints, nor can she be an overseer amongst God's people. These are two things the Spirit of God states very clearly. Of course, you will notice that when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, and you're talking about the subjects of the bishops, it does say the bishop must be the husband of one wife. And how a sister could be the husband of one wife would rather be difficult, wouldn't it? And so, again, that would prohibit the idea. And so in this chapter, first of all, not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but again, to be in quietness, to be in silence. So she must have this weak and quiet spirit, but she must also be characterized by being more silent than a great silence in the gatherings of the saints. She's not to teach, she's not to rule. Now you say, where does Paul get these ideas from? Well, he gets them, of course, because the Spirit of God is, as it were, moving his pen to write. He's writing divine truth. He's writing by inspiration. These are not the words of Paul. These are the words of the Holy Spirit of God, guided to write this. Ah, but not only that. He says, I'm going back to the Old Testament scriptures. And from the Old Testament scriptures, I'll show you, says Paul, that this isn't something new. This is something that goes back to the very beginning. And there are two ways in the scriptures in which you can go back to the very beginning. You can go back to the very beginning before the fall. Can't you? Our Lord Jesus did that on the subject of marriage and divorce. He says it was not so from the beginning. And he's going back before the fall. And he's talking about the relationships of Adam and Eve in that day that was untarnished by sin from the beginning. Then again, you can go back to first things in the Old Testament scriptures, that is, to first things that happened after the fall. And from both places you can get illustrations. Now Paul does that here. Notice what he says. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So he says, this is a first principle, not that was brought in because of the result of sin, but this is a first principle that belongs to what God intended from the beginning. So first of all, Paul is basing his teaching on first principles before the fall. Then he adds to that, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Here he's not going back to things before the fall, but he's going back to that position that was brought in after the fall. In other words, Paul is saying, go back right to the very beginning. There's a divine principle that the man must rule, the woman must be in subjection. Says Paul, that belongs to creation. Then he says, take a step forward and come to the fall, and you'll find that this is something that was confirmed by God once sin had come into the world. Now will you turn back with me, please, keeping your Bible, if you like, open at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go back, please, to the book of Genesis and see exactly what it says. For Paul is using the Old Testament scriptures as a kind of picture book in order to illustrate what he is talking about. Now, relative to that, if I may quote you again from this London conference that took place, somebody said, the priority of the male in the creation narrative does not bespeak his superiority. Any suggestion to this effect might be answered by the counter-argument that the last mention crowns the work. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you see, you would agree with me that God took 6 days to either create or recreate the heavens and the earth. He came to the day when he created the birds and the fish. And in the following day, he created the animal creation. And then finally, he came to the creation of man. And you and I say, well, man is the crown of God's creation, for man was created last. But says those that cavil at the subject we are talking about this evening, Adam wasn't created last. Eve was created last. And so you're going up in the scale from fish and birds to beasts, then man, then woman. The woman was the last thing created by God. So these wiseacres from the south of England tell us that the woman is the one who is last, the ideal of God's creation, and being last is therefore the chief and preeminent. It's a very subtle argument, isn't it? But you see, first of all, I want you to notice about a subtle argument like that, that what the man and the woman who said that are getting at is this, that Paul didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures. For when Paul read Genesis chapter 2, he says the fact that the man was formed before Eve means that the man is superior to Eve, and the man being superior to Eve, the man must talk publicly and the woman must be silent. The man must rule and exercise authority, and the woman should be subject. So Paul's understanding of the book of Genesis, chapter 2, was not that the woman was the crown of God's creation, but the man was the crown of God's creation. Now if you read at your leisure, and I won't ask you to turn to the verses, but if you read at your leisure through Genesis chapter 2, you'll find it says, out of the ground the Lord God made. All the birds, the beasts, and so on, they were all made out of the ground. God's creation. Then man was made out of the ground. And thus God, in pursuing the idea of creation, is making out of the ground, bringing forth from the ground creatures until he comes to the final one, man. But you'll notice, please, the woman wasn't made out of the ground. Adam was made out of the ground. The woman was made from a rib of Adam. There the Spirit of God draws a distinction. God in creation goes up the scale until he comes to man. That's the crown of God's creation. And man stands in authority and headship over the whole of God's creation. Then I read, the Lord God planted a garden. And the Lord God put the man in the garden. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet from him. So he took part of the man and he made a woman. She was from him. She was not directly from the earth. She was from him. She was part of him. She was only a small part of him. Therefore, he was greater than she was. And she was made because he was lonely. She was made to be a helpmeet for him. She was a necessary part of himself, being a rib from his side, and she was necessary for his companionship. And Paul reads it that way. As you and I would read it that way. And when you come to the New Testament scriptures, you find one of Paul's arguments that the woman should be silent and the woman should be in subjection and not rule is because the man was first formed, then Eve. And the fact that Eve was formed secondly and that man was formed first is Paul's argument that the man must rule, the man must govern, the man must teach, the woman must be silent and be in subjection. Have I made that clear? If I haven't, well, there's an opportunity for questions afterward. Now notice, please, that Paul has a second argument. And in his second argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's going back to Genesis chapter 3. And while he has said that the man has priority in creation, he teaches now that the woman had priority in sinning. And because the woman had priority in sinning, and the way in which she got into the transgression was because she was deceived. That's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and yet the woman sinned first. By one man sin entered into the world. Man is looked upon as being a responsible creature who sinned deliberately against God. But the woman was being deceived was in the transgression. So Paul is going back now to Genesis chapter 3. And he's thinking of the serpent being more subtle than any beast of the field and the way in which the serpent deceived the woman. And if you go through the opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, you'll find the breaking down of the woman was gradual. When Adam sinned, it was a deliberate act. When the woman sinned, she was gradually deceived. The serpent beguiled Eve, says the New Testament scriptures. And because of the woman, the first woman being deceived and being beguiled and getting into the transgression that way, so Paul says, as a result of that, he can use it as a New Testament illustration that because the woman being deceived was in the transgression, she should therefore not teach. She should therefore not speak in a public way, for one of the things that she did in the fall was held a conversation, you remember, with that arch enemy. She held a conversation with a serpent, and she was deceived, and she came into it. Paul says, in New Testament thinking, that is one of the reasons why the woman today has a position where the man has authority, and the woman must be subject. Now, don't want to trouble you too much with what these men in London say, because there's not much good that comes from south of the border, you know. But I will read for you again. Somebody has said, In the fall narrative, that is Genesis chapter 3, not the creation narrative, that's Genesis chapter 2, that superiority of one sex over another is first mentioned. That is, in chapter 3, he's saying, instead of chapter 2, we've seen it in chapter 2. But he's saying that the first time it occurs is in chapter 3. He says here, that is in Genesis chapter 3, it is not an inherent superiority, but one that is exercised by force. Genesis chapter 2 showed an inherent superiority, that God made the man first and the woman second. But this man is saying that you don't get that idea until chapter 3, and then it is forced upon mankind, forced upon the woman. The question comes to our mind, if that is what he says, who did the forcing? Was it God that did the forcing? Or was it Adam that did the forcing? And he says now, the Creator's words to Eve, your desire shall be unto your husband, and he will rule over you, mean that in our sinful, fallen condition, the man exploits the woman's natural leaning towards him to dominate her and hold her in subjection. You never thought of interpreting that passage that way, did you? But this is what the clever man south of the border can do. In other words, he's saying that from that moment onward, it wasn't God that subjugated the woman, but it was the fact that women have a natural tendency to look toward their husbands, and women have a natural tendency to look toward men to expect love, reciprocated love, that this speaker says that man took advantage of that. And because the woman's desire was to be to her husband and she wanted to please him, the man said, all right, I'll use this to dominate her, to bring her down, to bring her into subjection. Let's read, shall we, what Genesis chapter 3 has to say on a subject like this. You'll notice, please, that once the man and the woman had fallen, and the Lord God comes and he finds them, verse 13 says, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. Then, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Who was going to do those things? God. This was her judgment because of her sin. Unto the woman he said, because you've done this, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. I will greatly multiply thy bearing of children. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In other words, the result of the fall, as far as God is concerned, that amongst the other judgments that he placed upon the woman, judgment number one was that her desire should be to her husband. She would be so that she longed to please him and did not want to grieve him. Her desire should be to her husband. And part of the divine judgment that rests upon the woman is, and he shall rule over thee. Now you want a proof of that? If you want a proof of that, you go over into Genesis chapter 4. Verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. That is, God is saying to Cain that Abel's desire will be unto thee, and thou shalt rule over him. What was troubling Cain? What was troubling Cain was that his sacrifice had been rejected. Abel's had been accepted. Therefore, Abel, if you like, was elevated above Cain. The one accepted, the other rejected. Says God, Cain, come the right way. And if you come the right way, you'll find this, that the proper relationships between you two brothers will be restored. His desire as the younger one will be unto thee. And your place, Cain, as the older one, thou shalt rule over him. That from Genesis chapter 4 proves what that expression means. And so in Genesis chapter 3, you read that one of the results of the fall was that the woman's desire was to be to her husband and he should rule over her. Of course, that is in a sense adjusted in the New Testament scriptures. For remember, the husband in the New Testament scriptures is told to love his wife as his own self. He's told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that will raise the standards of our marriage relationship extremely high, my brethren, if we love our wives as we love ourselves, and if we love our wives taking Christ as our example. But notice still the Spirit of God says, the wife see that she reverence her husband. There is still that position that is in the order of creation in Genesis 2, and in the judgment that followed the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the subject place of the woman. I think that's sufficient about 1 Timothy chapter 2. To turn back to your New Testament now again, please, and first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well now, if you look at quite a number of other translations, you will find that there's a full stop after peace, and the expression, as in all the churches of the saints, is followed by a comma. Therefore the passage may read this way, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now of course we come to this word speak, and I think some folk have said this so many times, and they know it's wrong, but they've said it so many times that they really begin to believe it, that this word speak means to chatter. In fact, I hear it often said that in the Acts of the Apostles, when the disciples were scattered abroad, they went everywhere chattering the word. And we smile benignly on a dear brother who says that. We all say, brother, that's rubbish. They didn't go everywhere chattering the word. They went everywhere speaking the word. The word speak. It's not the word gossip. But you see, because they have introduced that kind of meaning into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it says, it is not permitted unto them to speak, and they say that means chatter. And to be honest, when they go to the Acts of the Apostles, they must say that the Lord's early saints went everywhere chattering the word. In fact, they would go further and they would say that in the assembly at Corinth, the men sat in one place and the women sat in another place. Well, of course, they borrow that from the synagogue. But when the saints of God gathered together, they hadn't got a synagogue to meet in. They hadn't got a building like this to meet in. They often met in private houses. And there's no suggestion in the New Testament scriptures that the men sat in one place and the women sat in another. That's only presumption on their part. And then they say because the women were uneducated and very primitive, that they sat and gossiped, chattered, talked about all kinds of things that were really nothing to do with the things of God while the meeting was going on, that the women chattered. Say these wiseacres, because this was the tendency in Corinth, Paul had to take his pen and he had to write and tell them this, that it wasn't right for the women to chatter in the meeting. They should take notice of what the men were saying. Will that hold water? What an insult to sisters, isn't it? What an insult. You remember, women weren't so primitive in that day, you know. There was a queen called Cleopatra once, wasn't there? I don't think she was a wee bit primitive, except in her cruelty. There were women ambassadors,
in Bible days. Lydia seems to have carried on a successful business, so women were in business. And Phoebe was going from Centuria to Rome, and she was going on business. So to suggest that women folk in those far-off days were so far behind the men, and so clobbered up with the cares of life, that they weren't really interested in intelligent things and just gossiped, is an insult to the women of that day. But is this word chatter? Is this word chatter? Was Paul really saying, you know, when you sisters come together in the assembly meetings, don't sit and chatter about everything under the sun, just idle gossip? Don't sit and idly gossip. Well, it says, I suffer not a woman to speak. Doesn't it? If you go back in the chapter, you'll find that this word speak is used not only of women, but of men. And certain men are told that they can speak. Three of them, one after the other. And it's the same word. And is Paul saying, now, when you come together in the meeting, the women mustn't idly gossip, but the men can get up and idly gossip, as long as they're not more than three of them at a time? The Spirit of God can hardly mean that. But there's more involved in that than this. For when you go over to Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake, same word, in time past unto the prophets. So God was just idly gossiping to the prophets, was he? Same word. If it's idly gossip in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's idly gossip in Hebrews chapter 1. And so God was idly gossiping to the prophets. But then, says the Spirit of God, hath in these last days spoken, same word, unto us in his Son, has God idly gossiped? His Son? You think so? You think it would be almost approaching blasphemy to suggest that when God sent Christ into the world and thus spoke to the world that we might understand him, idly gossiping? When you go to John's Gospel, chapter 17, you read, these words spake, same word, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. These clever men tell me that in 1 Corinthians 14 that means idly gossip. And am I going to suggest for one moment that when Christ in that wonderful 17th chapter of John addressed his Father, he lifted up his eyes and he idly gossiped? Almost blasphemy, isn't it, to suggest the idea at all? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, then, that we have looked at, let's examine it. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Somebody says the law of Moses doesn't say anything about this. Well, if you're going to take this to be the law of Moses, you'll remember, please, that the law of Moses does not give any public priestly position to a woman. Under the Levitical economy, it was entirely masculine. But I judge that the word law here takes in something wider than that, as also saith the law. And when Paul is using the law, he is using it here of the whole of the Old Testament scriptures in contradistinction to the grace, the New Testament scriptures. For the Jews had three ways of talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Talking of it as a whole, they called it the law. Talking of it in two sections, they called it the law, the Pentateuch, and the rest, the prophets. Talking about it in a threefold way, they talked about the law, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the poetic books, and the prophets, the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures. But Paul is embracing here, in his expression, all the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, embraced within those Old Testament scriptures, there is the creation narrative. and the many times it's referred to in the Old Testament scriptures. And there is the fall narrative, and the many times that is referred to in the Old Testament scriptures. And then examples of the patriarchs of the Old Testament scriptures and the subject place that their wives took to them. Paul is saying, read through the Old Testament scriptures and you'll find the principles of the Old Testament scriptures are exactly what I am teaching in New Testament days. In other words, as also saith the law. Now, it is rather sad when you find clever men falling back upon a method that is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come and knock on your door. When they want to put over their wrong teaching on John's Gospel chapter 1, they say, well, in the Greek, it says. And presuming that the people they're talking to on the doorstep know nothing about Greek, and of course most of the JWs know nothing about Greek either, they fall back on the ignorance of the person who's listening to them to say, you know, in the Greek, it's a God, which of course is wrong, incidentally. But they say in the Greek it's a God, where in the authorized version it's God. And they'll say, you know, there's no article here. And so on. They fall back on Greek to overcome any opposition in those that listen to them. It's bad strategy. It's very poor behavior. When a man who handles divine truth has to fall back on his knowledge of manuscript, on his knowledge of Greek, because he can't take an authorized version into his hand and answer questions from that. He cannot defeat, if you like, opposition from an ordinary reading of the scriptures. And he falls back upon his supposed knowledge of the original text in order to confound those who can't talk on that level. And so it's very surprising to find a man of great scholarship amongst us saying, critical questions could be raised about the text of 1 Corinthians 14:33 to 35, and also as to the authorship of the pastoral epistles. He says it is unwise to lay too much stress upon a text whose authenticity is slightly dubious. He's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then he's questioning as to whether Paul ever wrote 1 Timothy. In other words, these clever men talking to you and I who don't know Greek, they say you're a lot of ignorant folk in any case. And if you knew as much as us, you'd know that 1 Corinthians 14, its manuscript, is dubious. And if you knew as much as us, well, you would question whether Paul ever wrote the epistles to Timothy. That's taking an unfair advantage from the angle of scholarship to begin with. A very unfair way of trying to impose upon the saints of God things that they would never believe if they stuck to the authorized version or most readily accepted translations of the Word of God. But is what they say right? Collect together all you can find of translations of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You'll find that they vary very little in translation. You will find something else. You will find that the later the translation, the clearer those translations are on their insistence that women should remain silent in the churches. Remember going into the faith mission office in Belfast some years ago, just after the NEB had been published. And all you can find of translations of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. you'll find that they vary very little in translation. You will find something else. You will find that the later the translation, the clearer those translations are on their insistence that women should remain silent in the churches. Remember going into the Faith Mission Office in Belfast some years ago, just after the NEB had been published. And these dear women generally used to give me a cup of tea, tell me about their work, and ask me to pray for the various things in which they were engaged. But they said to me on this occasion, "Have you read the NEB? What do you think of it?" I told them I didn't think much in any case, that it was only a paraphrase and not a translation. They said, "Have you seen what it says about the women?" I said, "I hadn't." They'd got it there, up on a shelf already opened. It says, "It is a shocking thing for a woman to speak in the congregation." Try your newest translation, the international translation of the New Testament, all translated entirely by sound evangelicals. And the more modern the translation you get, the clearer does it become on the teaching that you and I in the assemblies have accepted for many years, that women must be silent in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. In other words, to say that there's a doubt about the manuscript of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is not only foolish, it is not only unfair, it is absolutely wrong. For all the manuscripts agree as far as the teaching of that is concerned. And if you and I are going to allow for one moment even a suggestion in our minds that Paul didn't write Timothy's epistles, think of what that would rob us of divine truth. But you see, these clever men cast doubt upon the word of God. And if I could turn Corinthians chapter 14 and find that the manuscript there doesn't mean what I thought it meant, will somebody one day turn me to John 3:16 and tell me that the manuscript there doesn't mean what I thought it meant? You see, when you begin to cast doubts upon the authenticity of the word of God and tell ordinary, uneducated folk like you and I that you don't know, you see, because this isn't reliable, the manuscripts are not clear, you would eventually rob the saints of all assurance. Strike away from beneath their feet the foundation upon which they stand. And if clever men could say, "Well, of course, there's a doubt about the manuscript." My cousin, I don't often quote him, the professor, said on one occasion when I was listening to him, that as far as the authorized version is concerned, it is absolutely right, with the exception of less than 5%. And that 5% where there is a doubt, it has nothing to do with fundamentals. In other words, you and I can turn to the authorized version, if that's all we've got, turn to the authorized version and be sure we've got a manuscript that accords with what came from the Spirit of God at the very beginning. Now, I'm going to steal another 3 minutes, if I may. The tea will be a wee bit stewed, but you won't mind. Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. And verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So clever men say, well, there is, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, no difference between the male and the female. And if there's no difference between the male and the female, well, what are the brethren doing by saying that women folk shouldn't take part in the meetings? What does this passage mean? You'll notice it has to do with things in Christ Jesus, or in Christ. in Christ Jesus and in Christ is positional language. It is what you and I are in Christ before the throne of God, part of new creation. And in all the blessings that are positional relative to our salvation, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, they stand on exactly the same ground. But does that mean to say that we've got to say that after Paul wrote the Galatian epistle, there was, as far as divine things were concerned, no Jews, no Gentiles, no bond, no free, no males, no females? Remember, please, that Galatians is quite an early epistle. Everybody would agree that Galatians came in before Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. Came in before Peter's epistles. Came in before the pastoral epistles. But you'll notice, please, that Peter, writing after Galatians, writes particularly to Jews. In other words, while in Christ there are no Jews and no Gentiles, in actual fact on earth, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. National distinctions still do exist. Then when Peter and Paul are writing relative to everyday employment, Paul and Peter both talk about masters, and they both talk about slaves. So as far as practical things on earth, after Paul had written to the Galatian epistle, there were still masters and servants. And of course, after Paul had written Galatians, there are still men and women, aren't there? After all, the New Testament says that the husband must love the wife and the wife reverend the husband. There's men and women. Certain chapters in the Bible tell us about marital relationships because there's men and women. Certain chapters in the Bible tell us how we should treat our children and how our children should treat us. Why? Because there are still two sexes in the world, and as a result, family life goes on. So it's absolutely rubbish to go to Galatians chapter 3 and say that because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, in Christ there's neither employers or employees, in Christ there's neither men or women. It's evident in the New Testament scriptures in a very practical sense that in the Lord, got the difference? In the Lord, that's the sphere of responsibility. In the Lord, there's a difference of nationality. In the Lord, there's a difference between employer and employee. In the Lord, there's a difference between men and women. And so when people say, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, you have to disobey all that Paul says and Peter says about the superiority of the man and the subordination of women, they're really failing to see the difference between what is in Christ Jesus and what is in the Lord. Now you'll have a lot of questions, and I'll answer that.